the story behind that song, that the man who wrote that song lost his entire family, his wife, and I think it was three girls, who all drowned in the transatlantic journey from the old world to the new world. Of course, and you've heard the rest of his story, and we'll leave that for another day. But, you know, that story, that song encapsulates the heart of our time today from Psalm 44. That bad things happen to good people. Bad, evil things happen to God's people. And it's when we're in an environment like this, at a worship service where we recognize and declare that God is good, right? You remember the days of old, God is good all the time? All the time, God is good, right? And God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But life is not. Things happen in life, don't they? The sea billows roll. Pain, suffering, grief can be at times part of everyday life. And it is tempting for us to say, especially as Reformed folk, well, I must have some degree of sin in my life. There must be something that is out of step with God, or else He would not be bringing this difficulty or allowing this difficulty in my life. And we miss a principle that the song we just sang illustrates so abundantly well. That pain and suffering and grief and difficulty sometimes is just part of God's plan. Doesn't have anything to do with you or me. Doesn't mean that we somehow don't have enough faith. It doesn't mean that somehow we are found in wanton, unrepentant sin. Doesn't mean that we're being chastised, disciplined, or corrected. It just simply means that we follow a God who is always good. Psalm 44 is the scripture that lays before us this morning. It is a lengthy psalm, 26 verses, and it's all together. But the thought of Psalm 44 carries with it such an import that I have decided today to keep the psalm in its entirety. I've decided not to break up the psalm into multiple messages because I want to keep the flow of thought all going together. Now, I'm not going to catch every verse today, but I am going to cover several key concepts, key thoughts from Psalm 44. That we have heard God's word, we know God's word, we've seen God be faithful to us in the past, we've heard others witness to us that God has been faithful to us in the past. But at times it seems like God's faithfulness is nowhere to be found and that we are left to the devices of the world. And yet that is not because of our own sin, it's because God is bringing about His own purposes. And even though He slay us, we will praise Him. Right? So I think it's a fit reminder for us in this world that we live in. So, Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds You performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with Your own hand, drove out the nations, but them, the fathers, that is, You planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them You set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but Your right hand and Your right arm and the light of Your face, for You delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through You, we push down our foes. Through You, Your Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor my sword can save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and the scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have we our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of God, the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us and for your great grace. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us from your word and our own experiences your great love and faithfulness towards us. And Father, thank you that you've told us that there are times when you will seem distant, but we're not to fear. We are not to be faint-hearted. We are to call upon you, trust in you, love you, Father, even in those days when we feel as if we are the sheep led to slaughter. Help us, Father, to see your goodness, to remember your goodness, to trust your goodness, and declare your goodness in a world that is full of everything but your goodness. And Father, help us to honor you as we live each and every day, good or bad, in trust of your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. A recent story out of Alberta, Canada, stated that the Alberta, Canada Department of Agriculture, Pest Control Division, was carrying out an experiment to determine how they could prevent coyotes from killing sheep. All right? Now, we don't have many sheep around here. We've got some, but we certainly have coyotes. They tune up out at our house every so often, and it's quite a frightening experience, actually, to hear that many animals kind of all baying and calling in unison. And so it's a real threat in some places. And so the Department of Pest Control, or Agriculture, rather, had come up with this idea. It was a collar made out of leather covered with sheepskin, so that it blended in with the wool of the sheep. But between the leather and the sheepskin was a rubber bladder, a tube that contained either a poison or a repellent. So that whenever the coyote attacked the sheep, they always go for the neck, the throat. And in the process of ripping open the sheep's throat, he would puncture the rubber tube and either be poisoned to death or get a mouthful of repellent. And if you're thinking like I was thinking when I read that, you go, well, that didn't work out so great for the sheep, does it? The sheep still gets his throat ripped open. The sheep still perishes. But it either teaches the coyote a lesson or kills the coyote outright. Right? And when we can see that, I think, in some measure, in God's outworking of his plan, his ordination, in this world, that yes, at times, we are the sheep led to slaughter. That sometimes it feels as if our throats have been ripped open as well. And yes, we may perish, but we are part of a bigger plan. We're part of a bigger goal. We're part of God's ordination, what God is doing in the world. And if we buckle to the pain and the grief and the heartache and respond to those circumstances in a way that does not honor God, then we stand in the way, we thwart or hinder what God is doing in the world. And I think that's why the scriptures, Old and New Testament both, encourage us that in the face of difficulty that is of no fault of our own, that we maintain our trust in God. You remember Job, right? Now, Job had a moment where he got a little high and mighty, right? And he began to question God, but he came back around. Or probably a better example in this now coming into Passion Week, the Lord Jesus himself, right? The Lord Jesus who went to the cross and was killed, was considered a lamb for the slaughter. And though in the moment it did not work out well for him in his incarnation, he was crucified, nonetheless, his death brought about our eternal life, did it not? So we can see that there are things that God does in the world that are bigger than us. Can we agree? That it's not just about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. Now, praise God that he grants us the opportunity to be part of that. And if our part would be to be killed for his sake, then let us do it with grace and mercy and wisdom. And if our part is to be prosperous and a sign of his grace and mercy in this earth, then let us receive that with humbleness and thanksgiving. But as we think about that, we have a couple ideas here in Psalm 44 that I wanted to touch on. I don't think we necessarily have to convince each other that we should suffer for Christ in a graceful way. But the psalmist reminds us of a few things that I think will be helpful for us along our journey. Here's one: that God has been faithful to us. Would y'all agree that God has been faithful to us? I think God has been very faithful to us. Because God has always been faithful to us, we praise him for his enduring goodness and protection. In the first verse of Psalm 44, it says, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days." You see, we have a whole history, a whole tradition, a heritage, if you will, of Christianity, being Christians, who have the stories of those who have gone before us. And that's what David is saying here, that our fathers have taught us, our fathers have shown us, we have a heritage, a Christian heritage, and the witness of those who have gone before us. For many of us, we have Christian parents, Christian families. We have moms, dads, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, brothers and sisters who have all walked the Christian walk before us. And we've been encouraged by them. We've been challenged by them. We've been prompted by them at times to straighten up and fly right, haven't we? We have those as a witness, as a heritage. Not just somebody who tells us about something, but literally a heritage. It's who we are. It's where we come from. Telling us of God's faithfulness. You know, in our Bible study hour this morning, we were talking about the hope of the resurrection. Right? Brother Lamar mentioned that at least in some measure, people's hope of heaven is that we get to be, we're reunited with our loved ones, right? How is it that we can even have a hope that we're reunited with loved ones after death? because of the faithfulness of God, who said, if you believe in the gospel, then you have eternal life, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The promises of God, the heritage of God, that we have a hope based on what God has told us, further strengthened by what those who have gone before us have told us. Joel chapter 1 verse 3, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Do you see, even from days of old, a text of the Old Testament, that the pattern is you tell someone and they tell someone and they tell two friends and they tell two friends and so on and so on and so on. We have a heritage. But not only do we have a heritage, we actually have our own experiences with God, right? Did you know that? That we have our own experiences with God, that he shows us his faithfulness, not just in how he's dealt with our forebearers, but how he deals with us as well. Look at verse 5, Psalm 44, 5. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in our bow or my bow do I trust, not in my sword. It is not the strength of my hand that saves my guilty soul, right? We sing that. We have experience with God where God has come through for us. He has pardoned us. He's forgiven us of our sin. He has provided those things that were necessary in the moment, right? Each of us has struggled in some area of life and seen God provide. Have we not? Are we so quick to forget the good things that God has given to us? Or are we so much the Baruchas that we have to have it now, that we forget what God has given to us in the past and be upset that he's not giving it to us right now? Are we? No. We must remember that God has been gracious to us. He's been faithful to us. It is not the fact that I have advanced degrees or I have some sort of talent or position. I have what I have because God has given it to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, put it this way. Now these things, Paul said, happened to them as an example. Happened to who? Well, all of the stuff that happened to Israel, right? This is the quintessential verse, I think, that ties the New Testament and the Old Testament together. This is the verse that tells us why the Old Testament is important. The Old Testament is important because it was written, real people doing real things with real outcomes, with a real God giving real preservation, so that we could understand and learn from them. Right? These things happened to them, Paul says, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Okay? All right, we've covered that part before. But what do we do with it? Paul says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, so Paul is telling us in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, to be careful. We are given to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're given to be the Baruchah in the moment and want it now. Paul says, watch yourself. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. Okay, now we usually stop this verse right there, but there's a little phrase that comes right after it that is extremely important that we overlook, and here it is, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it. You see, sometimes we think that this verse means that what God is going to do is he's going to take us out of that temptation where we don't have to fool with it. And that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, God leaves you in that temptation, God bless you, gives you a way out so that you don't have to fall prey to that temptation, but you still have to endure the suffering of that temptation. And so here in this passage, I want to highlight two very quick thoughts. God is faithful that you may endure it. Not endure his faithfulness, but endure the difficulty that comes as a result of his ordination, his sovereign plan for the world. Do you see? We already have the basis of everything we need. God is faithful. God is with us. Suffering will come. We will have to suffer, but God isn't going to leave us. Right? It gives a new meaning when Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not abandon you. I will always be with you. I may not be here physically with you, but I am sending a helper to you so that he can remind you of the things that I've taught you. He can encourage you. He can comfort you. And oh, by the way, this helper is going to be interceding alongside of me in the heavenlies before the Father. All right? Into every life, a little rain must fall. That's the old saying. If you're like me on rainy days, Karen Carpenter, rainy days and Mondays always get me down, right? On rainy days and on Mondays, I'd rather just stay in bed and let the world go on by, wouldn't you? But we don't have that option. We have things that God has called us to do on rainy days and things that God has called us to do on Mondays too. And we have to get up, get going, and do them with grace and mercy, trusting that God is going to provide for us because he said he would. David Clarkson put it this way. He said, the titles of God are virtually promises. And I thought that was interesting when he mentioned that the names of God, the titles of God are virtually promises. When he is called a sun, a shield, a strong tower, a hiding place, a portion, that's God the Father. And titles of Christ, the Son, light of the world, bread of life, the way, the truth, the life. And then the titles of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of glory, of grace, of supplication, the sealing, the witness, the Spirit, witnessing Spirit. Faith may conclude as much as out of these as out of promises. What's Clarkson mean? He means that the very names of God, the titles of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can take the names to the bank because they are promises in the name. You see that? So why is that important? It's important because God's goodness may be withheld for God's own purposes. Now you notice I said his goodness, not his faithfulness. God is faithful to us regardless. God's faithfulness never ends. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, right? God's faithfulness never ends. His goodness may be withheld, his protection may be withheld, but his faithfulness is always there. So God's goodness may be withheld for God's own purposes and not the result of our own disobedience. You know, you think about it, it's pretty selfish and self-centered to think that the only reason why I'm having a tough time right now is because of my own sin. That's pretty selfish. Now look, let me say this. You may be being disciplined by God for your sin, right? That happens. I'm not saying otherwise. I'm just saying that difficulty isn't automatically because of our own sin. Now, I would say this before we launch into the second portion of the message today, that if you are experiencing chastisement, difficulty, pain, suffering, grief, discipline because of your own sin, well, guess what? Repent. That's easy. Well, it's easy to say, not so easy to do. But repent. It doesn't make much sense as a child to have your parents tell you do this, whatever it is, take out the trash. And you don't take out the trash. And so your parents tell you take out the trash. And you don't take out the trash. And then all of a sudden consequences start showing up, right? You don't take out the trash, well, you lose some privileges. You don't take out the trash, then you're grounded. You take out the trash, and the belt may come out, right? It doesn't make much sense to think that you can keep disobeying your parents and avoid the punishment. Does it? Are your parents just going to go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Don't worry about the trash, we'll just do it another way." Is that how your parents respond? No, it is not. God doesn't respond that way either. And so just ignoring this disobedience and not repenting doesn't alleviate the discipline. It doesn't alleviate the punishment. So, repent. Turn back to God, receive the healing and the forgiveness that God offers, and let's get on with our life. Right? But in those instances when our pain and suffering is not the result of our disobedience, here's some insight from Psalm 44. The first thing I want to mention here, starting in, down in verse 9, is that it is clear that God withholds his protection, putting the godly in harm's way. Verse 9, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter." Now, it's not exactly clear the historical setting of this. It seems to be that this psalm is written by one of God's faithful in and about the time that God was about to exile Israel as a nation to one of the invading armies. Okay? And so it goes kind of like this. God judged the nation, right? God judged Israel, right? The nation was disobedient. The nation was not following God's precepts. The nation had trusted in other gods, and God judged them and sent them into exile under those other nations, right? Y'all remember that? So when that happened, do you mean to tell me that every last person in Israel was unrighteous? That there was no righteousness, not one person in Israel that was left who was doing what God told them to do? That everybody was wicked? No. There were those within Israel who had followed God, loved God, and trusted God, and God still sent them and the nation into exile. Right? Y'all remember Daniel, right? And then the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were not their Israeli names, that was their Babylonian names. Right? Where did Daniel and his companions wind up? In exile. But they were good guys. They followed the Lord. But yet it was clear that God sent them into exile with everybody else. You see, God withheld his protection from the nation. They were overrun by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians, and the good went into captivity along with the bad. I fear that our nation is at the precipice of the same thing. I fear that our nation, as a nation, we as a nation, have stepped away from the Lord and begun to follow the people of the land, and that God will bring judgment upon our nation. And when he does so, the righteous will be swept away with the wicked as well. I hate to say it. Luke 21:22. In Luke 21, the Lord Jesus is declaring or prophesying the day, the abomination of desolation. And in this text, Jesus says things like this: "Pray that it's not winter," right? Because traveling, getting out of town is extremely difficult in winter. He says, "Pray that women will not be great with child," that, you know, they're not going to be close to the time of their delivery. "Pray that, you know, things are of a equitable or easy season when this happens." And I've often wondered, why did Jesus say that? It seems to me that Jesus is indicating that there's some people who, because of what's happening in the nation, are going to suffer, right? If you have to get out of town during winter, that's a bad time. It's tough on old folks. It's tough on young folks. Depending on the severity of the winter, it might be tough on all folks. Or if women who are nursing infants or about to give birth have to leave quickly, that is difficult, right? Is it their fault that things are happening? No, not necessarily. But still, that time of judgment is coming. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in Luke 21:22, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill what was written." Do you see? The story is bigger than those who are great with child or who are nursing infants. The story is greater than those who have physical difficulties and can't travel, or who are aged and are not able to move quickly. It's about God's ordination. It's about what God is doing in the world and what He's doing through His people. So it is clear that God withholds His goodness, putting at the godly in harm's way. And God's withholding of this protection is not the result of their disobedience. Verse 17, Psalm 44:17, "All this has come upon us through, though we have not forgotten you, we have not been false to your covenant. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long." Verse 22. You see, it's God's plan. It's God's ordination. Do we get to be part of it? Yes, absolutely. And if we were part of the good part, if we were part of the prosperity and the health and the strength and the golden age of God's kingdom, we would say amen, wouldn't we? But can't we answer like Job? Will I only receive those good things from God without receiving those things that are bad? No, may it never be. You see, if it's God's ordained purpose that we suffer under the judgment that He may level on a nation, then let us do it with grace and mercy and dignity, as we'll see in just a minute. Let us not complain or grumble or somehow think that God has left us. This is one of the major failings of other theological systems that I fear we're going to see quite pointedly if God brings judgment upon our nation, because people are going to start screaming. Well, they're going to deny God's judgment to begin with, but once they can't deny it anymore, then they're going to start thinking, oh my goodness, we don't have enough faith. Let's somehow bolster our faith. Let's prove our faith. Let's increase our faith. And the reality is, it doesn't have anything to do with your faith, other than you suffering through the difficulty in a way that honors God. You see, it's not about our disobedience necessarily. Again, if we're being disobedient, if we're sin in our life, we've got to repent of that. But David clearly says, all this has come upon us not because we have been disobedient, not because we've forgotten you, not because we've walked away from you, but because, God, we recognize that you are doing something in our lives that are bigger than us. And in that case, verse 22, "For your sake," David says, "your sake, O Lord, we are killed all day long." I realize that on the surface, it doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? That God would allow judgment to fall. God would allow His people to be killed. God would allow His people to suffer. But it's God who's doing it. I'm reminded of King David. He got out of step with God at one point, and God sent him a message and said, "Hey, all right, I'm going to give you a choice. All right, you can either have pestilence for 3 days, and in which, you know, half of the people of your nation are going to die. You can be overrun by a foreign army, and I'll judge you that way. Or you can allow me to chastise you as I see fit." You remember what David said? "I want to be chastised by you." It'll be severe. It'll be painful. I deserve it. I got it. But at least it's you, God. I don't trust other people to do your bidding. I don't trust other armies to be equitable. I realize they're under your control, but I would rather be chastised by you. I would rather be disciplined by you directly. I would rather suffer pain and grief and heartache and destruction at the hands of God than I would anybody else. We have to realize, friends, that if God withholds his protection, it isn't necessarily because of our disobedience. Now, let's not get lazy. Let's not worry about it. Let us continue to be repenters. Let us seek to be realigned with God. May we call others to repent of their sin and be aligned with God, to turn to the gospel and follow Christ. And who knows? The judgment may be averted. That happens sometimes too. The prayers of a righteous people. Now, I know the prayers of a righteous man. I got it. But the prayers of a righteous people availeth much. We can intercede for our nation. We can ask for God to send revival. Oh, by the way, when was the last time you prayed for revival in our nation? If you're like me, you'd have to admit it's been a while. Right? Why are we not praying for revival? Why are we not calling for God to send his Spirit among our nation, among our elected officials, among those that we have come to despise so vehemently? Why can we not pray for revival? Why cannot we ask God to thwart the judgment, set aside the judgment by sending revival? But you see, if we think that pain and suffering is a result of our own sin, we're not likely to pray for somebody else, are we? But if we see that pain and suffering and judgment may be the very ordination of God upon our nation, then I think God's people are driven to pray for revival. If we will set aside our sinful ways, if we will repent and turn to the Lord and seek his face, then he will hear from heaven. He will answer our prayers and he will heal our land. We haven't seen those little yard signs around very often recently, have we? There was a day and time about 3 or 4 years ago, they were in almost every yard, right? Praying for revival, asking God to heal our land. And then we hit 4 years of prosperity and all of those signs got put in the garage and they haven't come out yet. But we need to be doing that. We need to be praying that God would heal our land. Romans 11:3-6. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. This is Elijah. Paul in Romans 11 is highlighting the story of Elijah, where Elijah got all down in the dumps because everybody was against him and they were trying to kill him and everybody was corrupted and there wasn't anybody else around like him, right? So Paul highlights this story and look at verse 4. What was God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul says in verse 5, Romans 11:5, so too, so also, at this present time, right now, his day, our day, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a group of people around right now, even though it looks bad, and it seems like the whole world is going you know where in a handbasket. God says there are still my people around. There are those at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now listen to verse 6. Paul says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now we like to quote that verse when it talks about salvation. But the context of this pericope is not about salvation pure. It's about living with grace in the middle of really bad times. That's what that's about. And so Paul teaches us through Elijah that the bad times that we face are God's grace. Now, I know that sounds odd. That pain and suffering and grief is God's grace. But if that pain and suffering, grief that we experience leads others in the world to come to the knowledge of the gospel, then we can see clearly it's God's grace. So we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to look beyond just the here and now. We need to look beyond our own comfort. We need to look beyond our own convenience. We really need to look beyond our own salvation. Praise God that He has saved us. Praise God that He's forgiven us of our sin. But we need to look beyond that to see what God is doing in the world. And to praise Him always. That's number three. We must always trust the goodness of our God, even when it seems that His purpose is to destroy us. Psalm 44:26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Don't redeem us. Don't rise up. Don't redeem us. Don't come for the sake of my comfort, David says. He says, rise up, help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love being manifested in the world. I'm trying to remember, we sang that this morning in one of the songs. It was the second song we sang, that Christ came and He kissed the world in love. Did you catch that verse? We sang it earlier. The love of Christ is manifested. It is declared. It is displayed. It is shown to the world, not in some ethereal, philosophical, theological, intangible, conceptual doctrine talked about by theologians in seminaries. No, the love of God is displayed through God's people who many times suffer through and under and for the love of God, so that the world may see that, yes, God is a God of vengeance for those who hate Him, but He's a God of love for those who are called by Him into that eternal blessedness. And when we suffer wrongly, when we grieve wrongly, when we see our difficulty wrongly, we obscure and muddy the water so that the world cannot see the love of God clearly. So let us ask God, call upon God to rise up, to help, to redeem for His steadfast love. I'm reminded of that most famous of Christian allegories. My favorite, as a matter of fact, Pilgrim's Progress. Right? And y'all remember Pilgrim. Walking along the road, it's about 3/4 of the way through the story. And the road is kind of rocky and rough, right? And they get to looking across a fence, and there's a green pasture right there. And they say to themselves, look, hey, why are we walking on this rough road? Why don't we just hop the fence, and we'll walk in the green grass, right? It'd be a lot easier, a lot smoother. And we can walk parallel to the road. We can follow the road. And as long as we keep the road in sight, we'll be okay. But we can walk along the easy, smooth, green grass. And we know the story. They lose sight of the road. And a thunderstorm comes up. And they seek shelter in this cave. And before you know it, they're caught by giant despair. Because they have actually trespassed when they hop the fence. They trespassed into His territory. So He legally had right to arrest them for trespassing. He takes them to Doubting Castle and He puts them in a cage. And for a number of days, He taunts them. Kill yourself. Kill yourself. Kill yourself. You can't get out. There's nothing. You're mine. Kill yourself. And they fall into despair. Until they remember the promises of God. And the promises of God are embodied in a key that Christian has in his pocket. And he remembers, I've got the promises of God. And so they try the key, which unlocks the cage. And then they walk to the door and they unlock the inner door. And they walk to the outer door that gets them back out into the free world. And that key unlocks that door too. And giant despair has no power over them as long as they keep in hand, not in their pocket, but in hand, the promises of God. God is always good. God has given us promise upon promise. He has shown himself. He's demonstrated himself. We have others that have witnessed to his goodness. We've seen it ourselves. And yet there are times when that goodness is withheld. Not because of us, but because of what God is doing in the world through us. And we have to remember that it's about God, not about us. And so let us call on him to rise up, to help, to redeem, so that the world might see his steadfast love. Even if it means that we are sheep led to the slaughter. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would do exactly what we've been admonished to do today. To remember that it is about your grace, your love, your mercy, your ordination in the world. And though you slay us, let us receive the good things and the bad things from your hand, because you are a God who is always good. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.